Now faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. For by it the elders obtained a good testimony. By faith we understand that the worlds were framed by the word of God, so that the things which are seen were not made of the things which are visible. By faith, Abel offered to God a more excellent sacrifice than Cain, through which he obtained witness that he was righteous, God testifying of his gifts. And through it, he being dead, still speaks. By faith, Enoch was taken away so that he did not see death, and was not found because God had taken him. For before he was taken, he had this testimony that he pleased God. But without faith it is impossible to please him. For he who comes to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of those who diligently seek him. By faith, Noah, being divinely warned of things not yet seen, moved with godly fear, prepared an ark for the saving of his household, by which he condemned the world and became heir of the righteousness which is according to faith. By faith, Abraham obeyed when he was called to go out from the place which he would receive as an inheritance. And he went out, not knowing where he was going. By faith he dwelt in the land of promise as in a foreign country, dwelling in tents with Isaac and Jacob, the heirs with him of the same promise. For he waited for the city which has foundations, whose builder and maker is God. By faith Sarah herself also received strength to conceive seed, and she bore a child when she was past the age, because she judged him faithful who had promised. Therefore from one man, and him as good as dead, were born as many as the stars of the sky in multitude, innumerable as the sand which is by the seashore. These all died in faith, not having received the promises, but having seen them afar off, were assured of them, embraced them, and confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims on the earth. For those who say such things declare plainly that they seek a homeland. And truly, if they had called to mind that country from which they had come out, they would have had opportunity to return. But now they desire a better, that is, a heavenly country. Therefore God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared a city for them. Amen. Well, we're continuing in our study this evening into the characteristics of saving faith as unfolded in the experience of Nebuchadnezzar. And really this has become a thematic series using the fourth chapter of Daniel as a basis for our study. What have we seen so far? Saving faith is in the first place reasonable. It is in the second place built on doctrine. Thirdly, saving faith is God-centered. And as we saw last time, saving faith produces worship. In the fifth place, saving faith brings blessing. As we look at Daniel chapter 4, verse 36. After Nebuchadnezzar has lifted his eyes to heaven, his understanding has returned, and he's sung his hymn of praise to God, as it were. He's demonstrated that his faith is God-centered. He's offered up his worship to God. That's the essence of verses 34 and 35. Then he tells us in verse 36 what happened to him. At the same time, my reason returned to me, and for the glory of my kingdom, my honour and splendour returned to me. My counsellors and nobles resorted to me. I was restored to my kingdom, and excellent majesty was added to me. Clearly, the result of faith in the life of Nebuchadnezzar was a transformation of his entire life and experience. You remember that in the 7 years previous to his experience of faith, Nebuchadnezzar had been in the wilderness. He had been devastated by the loss of his kingdom, by the loss of his mind, by the loss of his honor, by the loss of his reputation, by the loss of his wealth, by the loss, really, of absolutely everything in human terms. He'd lived in the wilderness like an animal. But now, as a result of faith, as a direct result of turning to God in faith, we read that his kingdom is restored to him, that his honor and his splendor return, that his counselors and his nobles gather round him again and look up to him as a man to be respected and listened to. And we're told at the end of verse 36, excellent majesty was added to me. In other words, as a result of faith, Nebuchadnezzar attained a higher position, a greater glory, a greater wealth, a greater authority than he had had before he was saved. Now this is remarkable, isn't it? Here is a man. He lives his life in unbelief and he builds up great wealth, great power, great honor, massive kingdom. God humbles him for 7 years. He loses absolutely everything. And then when he comes to faith, God not only restores to him everything that he had before, but gives him even more than he had before. Clearly, faith brings blessing. Incredible blessing. Overflowing blessing. And what strikes us about this blessing, certainly in the Old Testament, is that it is material as well as spiritual. There is no way that we can spiritualize these blessings that Nebuchadnezzar receives. He receives worldly blessings. He receives wealth, he receives honor, he receives power, he receives excellent majesty. All these things are of this world. They are temporal. They are earthly blessings. And he receives them. And Nebuchadnezzar isn't the only one who receives enormous temporal blessings as a direct result of his faith. In the Old Testament, we would have to conclude that it was common, if not ordinary, the general pattern that faith in God produced temporal blessings. Just take 3 examples. Abraham. God picks out Abraham. And God says to Abraham, I'm going to bless you. And what was the essence of the blessing that God promised to Abraham? Well, if you look at the covenant that he makes with Abraham in Genesis 17, it's pretty clear. It's a temporal blessing. He says, as for me, behold, my covenant is with you, and you shall be a father of many nations. No longer shall your name be called Abram, but your name shall be called Abraham, for I have made you a father of many nations. I will make you exceedingly fruitful. I will make the nations of you, and kings shall come out of you. And I will establish my covenant between me and you and your descendants after you in their generations, for an everlasting covenant to be God to you and your descendants after you. And I give to you and your descendants after you the land in which you are a stranger, all the land of Canaan, as an everlasting possession. And I will be their God. What is God promising to Abraham? He's promising that he's going to have lots of children. He's promising that he's going to be the father of many earthly nations. He's promising that he's going to be exceedingly fruitful. And he promises to Abraham that he will give him a land. What kind of land? A physical land. The land of Canaan. The land that literally, physically flowed with milk and honey. And that's exactly what God did. God gave to him all those temporal blessings. So that, for example, in Genesis 24, when Abraham sends his servant to go and find a wife for Isaac, his son, the servant is able to say this to Rebekah's family. Genesis 24, verse 34. I am Abraham's servant. The Lord has blessed my master greatly, and he has become great. He's given him flocks and herds, silver and gold, male and female servants, and camels and donkeys. So this servant goes to this new family. He's never met them before. He says, Master Abraham, he's a man of God. He's a man of faith. And God has blessed him mightily. As is proven by the fact that he's stinking rich. He's got loads of camels and he's got servants coming out of his ears. That's called temporal blessing, isn't it? What about Job? Job, just like Nebuchadnezzar, only for very different reasons, lost everything. His faith was put under the test. And at the end of the book of Job, his faith comes out burnished, bright, shining, pure gold. Job proves himself to be a man of faith. And how does God reward Job for his faith? Listen, Job 42, verse 12. Now the Lord blessed the latter days of Job more than his beginning, for he had, are you ready? 14,000 sheep, 6,000 camels, 1,000 yoke of oxen, and 1,000 female donkeys. He also had 7 sons and 3 daughters, first called Jemima, of course. And in the land there were no women so beautiful as the daughters of Job. And their father gave them inheritance among their brothers. After this, Job lived 140 years and saw his children and grandchildren for 4 generations. So Job died old and full of days. In other words, God rewarded Job with massive temporal blessings. And then what about King Solomon? The greatest king to sit on the throne of Israel. The most powerful. God blessed him. And how were the blessings of God manifested in King Solomon's life? Well, as we know, God gave him wisdom because that's what Solomon asked for. But also we read in 1 Kings chapter 3 that as well as the wisdom that Solomon asked for, God gave to Solomon something that he didn't ask for. 1 Kings 3. I have also given you, verse 13, what you have not asked, both riches and honour, so that there shall not be anyone like you among the kings all your days. Riches and honour poured out on Solomon. And it's quite true to say that Solomon sat upon his throne swimming in gold, surrounded with cash, surrounded with servants, surrounded with vast wealth. It's said that in the days of Solomon, silver was considered to be as worthless as bronze or iron. Only gold was worth anything. And in 1 Kings chapter 10, verse 23, we read this: so King Solomon surpassed all the kings of the earth in riches and wisdom. The blessing of faith? Very tangible. Wealth, honour, respect, wisdom, understanding, authority, power. Now why? Why was that so? Why is it that in the Old Testament and in the Old Covenant, the blessings that flowed upon the people of God were so clearly of a temporal kind? And the answer is this: because of the nature of the covenant that God made with them. God made with his old covenant people a covenant that was connected firmly with the things of this world. God said to Abraham, I will give you a land, a physical land, the land of Canaan. God said to Abraham, I will make a covenant with you. And what was the covenant? It was physical. Circumcision. You couldn't get more physical than that. It's so physical, it's shocking. When children begin to understand what this circumcision thing is, oof. You know, it's messy. And yet that was the sign of the covenant. Highly physical. And the center of everything that God did in connection with his people in Old Covenant times was physical, wasn't it? The temple was a physical temple. It was made out of real stones and covered with real gold. And there was a real altar in the middle of it, a physical one. And upon that physical altar were laid physical animals, and their real physical blood had been shed. And the real smell of the real sacrifice rose up into the air. And God wrote the law upon real tablets of stone with his finger. And those tablets of stone were laid into an ark that was real. You could see it. Well, the high priest could see it. Nobody else was allowed to see it. It was to be covered up. But it was a physical thing. And when you look at the Old Covenant, you see that so much of what it stood for, so much of what it was about, was temporal. And that is why the Old Covenant system was inadequate. It was built to end. It was built to point to something else. Something much bigger. Something much better. Something much greater. Something permanent. Something eternal. Something spiritual. Something supremely real. Something that would never end. Something that would never be taken away. That's what the Old Covenant system was built for. It was built as a mighty arrow to point to something else. It was built as a shadow which would tell you that there was a reality which was forming the shadow, and you needed to reach out for the reality. And that is exactly how the Old Testament saints understood their position. They knew very well that the covenant they had and the condition they were in was necessarily and by definition temporary, and needed to give way to something bigger, something greater, something better, something spiritual, something eternal. Now we could turn to so many passages in the Old Testament to highlight this point, but I just want to show you one which really does put the whole thing beyond any doubt at all. And it is, of course, Jeremiah 31. We read there in verse 31 these words. "Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day that I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt, my covenant which they broke, though I was a husband to them, says the Lord. But this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, says the Lord. I will put my law in their minds and write it on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. No more shall every man teach his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, Know the Lord. For they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest of them, says the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity and their sin. I will remember no more." Jeremiah is known as the weeping prophet. Why did he weep? He wept because he saw Jerusalem disintegrating, the people of God falling apart. He saw in his own day the Ark of God carried off, the temple of God destroyed, the sacrifices finished. He saw with his own eyes the covenant broken, the law smashed. He saw everything being destroyed. All that was so precious to them. He saw it all disappearing. And that is why Jeremiah, above all the prophets, knew that there was something greater to come. A new covenant. A last covenant. There was a former covenant and a latter covenant, or two parts to the covenant, two aspects to the covenant. There was the shadow and the reality. There was the sign and the fullness. There was the infancy and the maturity. And Jeremiah knew that he was in the infancy, he was in the shadow, he was in the sign era, and he looked ahead toward the wonderful fulfillment that was coming. A day when God would not write with his finger upon tablets of stone his law that would go into an ark that the people couldn't touch and that wouldn't touch them and would never change them and make them lovers of the law. But he looked towards a day when God would take his spiritual finger and write upon the hearts and minds of his people his law. So that his law would not be hidden in a physical ark, in a physical temple, but his law would be hidden in the spiritual heart of his people, there to be loved, there to be obeyed, there to be followed. Jeremiah looked towards a day when the people of God would not just be called the people of God, as Israel was. Israel were called the people of God, but the vast majority of them never knew God, never loved God, never served God as Elijah found. Only 7,000 in a nation of millions. Jeremiah says there's a day coming when the people of God will be just that. All the members of the covenant community will belong to God. They will all know me. They will all love me. They will all follow me. They will all find their joy in me. Because then it will be real, it will be spiritual, it will be eternal, it will be unbreakable, a covenant that cannot fail. And that's what Jeremiah looked forward to. Not this age of the physical and the temporal and all that's passing away, but the age of the spiritual and the eternal and that which can never fade. This is confirmed in the passage we read in Hebrews chapter 11. The writer to the Hebrews is, of course, writing his whole letter to Jewish people, reminding them, hold on, the old covenant is gone. It's been replaced with something truly, infinitely better. And these Christian Jews were being tempted to go back to the old covenant. They were tempted to go from the law written on the hearts back to the law written on tablets of stone. They were being tempted to go back from worship of God, which was spiritual and real, back to a worship that was physical and confined. They were tempted to go from a situation of fulfillment back to a situation of infancy. And the writer to the Hebrews is saying, no, 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 no. What you have now is so much better. Don't you see? All the old covenant saints looked forward to the day when you would come. And any of the Old Testament saints, says the writer, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Noah, David, they would have given an arm and a leg, nay, they would have given everything. Solomon would have given all his riches and all his wealth and all his kingdom to be where you are, enjoying the new covenant. That's his message, and this is how he puts it in verse 13 of Hebrews 11. These all died in faith, the old covenant saints, not having received the promises, but having seen them afar off, were assured of them and embraced them, and confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims on the earth. They never received the promises. And we want to say, well, hold on. Didn't Abraham receive the land? Didn't Solomon sit on the throne? Didn't he get what was promised to him by God, the temporal blessings? Well, yes, in one sense he did. But that wasn't the essence of what they longed for. That was just for a time in the old covenant. The reality, the eternal fulfillment, the heavenly country. The spiritual glory that was yet to come. And when they died, they hadn't yet received it. And so he says in verse 16, they desire a better. That is a heavenly country. The physical land of Israel is not the fulfillment for the people of God. That physical mountain called Zion, that physical temple, that physical altar, that physical sacrifice, that isn't the fulfillment. No, no. There's a heavenly, eternal, everlasting fulfillment. As it says in verse 10 of Hebrews 11, he, that is Abraham, waited for the city which has foundations, whose builder and maker is God. And that is why the blessing upon faith in the Old Testament is physical and temporal, and the blessing on faith in the New Testament is spiritual and eternal. In other words, there is a radical discontinuity. There is a radical change in the way that the blessing upon the man or woman of faith is experienced from the Old Covenant to the New Covenant. Now, I'm not saying that God in this New Covenant era does not provide for his people's temporal needs. Read Matthew 6. God knows what you have need of. He knows you need clothing. He knows you need food. He will provide. The Lord's Prayer, give me this day my daily bread. God will provide it. But not the 10,000 camels and the 15,000 of this and the 20,000 of that and so much gold that silver becomes worthless. Not that. Definitely not that. Not that at all. Not that in any degree. God will provide what we need. But that's it. But in spiritual terms, God will not merely provide what we need. God will provide an overflowing abundance so that we are not only full, but overflowing continually with all the fullness of God. For the distinguishing mark of the man of faith in the New Testament is not riches, wealth and honor, but spiritual joy in Jesus Christ. Question. Which of the great men of faith in the New Testament were blessed with great riches because of their faith? Okay, this is a quiz, barbecue night, Gary's sheet, quiz. Question one. List the men of faith in the New Testament era who were given great riches, camels, gold, properties, land, as a direct result of their faith in Jesus Christ. How are you doing with the list? How many? Well, my list comes in at zero. I can't think of a single one. In fact, we notice that faith has exactly the opposite effect in the New Covenant era. Far from making people more wealthy, more prosperous, far from it being a prosperity gospel, a faith that brings prosperity, it does exactly the opposite. It's a poverty-striking gospel. It's a troubling gospel. It's a faith that produces difficulties and trials and testings. It's a faith that means people lose respect and honor and wealth and position. Their counselors don't gather around them anymore because now they're men of faith. And being a man of faith means they're rejected and despised. See, exactly the opposite is happening. Look at what happened to Paul. Before he was converted, an upstanding member of the community, highly respected, well thought of. He could walk the streets, people would bow to him. Excellent qualifications. Even a Roman citizen, what a position. What happened to him after he became a Christian? We find he has virtually nothing. He has to spend his nights making tents out of stinking skins of animals. Oh. And then he spends his days walking around in rags preaching to people. He gets stoned, he gets shipwrecked. Prosperity for Paul? I don't think so. What happened to Stephen when he was converted and decided to preach to the Sanhedrin? They stoned him to death too. What about the whole church in Jerusalem? Just in case you think it's the religious leaders, the leaders of the Christian community alone who suffer in this way. What happened to the whole Christian community? Well, here's an interesting thought, you know. Very soon after the church was established in Jerusalem, there was a great famine in Judea. And what we find, by the time you get to the middle chapters and later chapters of the Acts of the Apostles, is that the church in Jerusalem is in such great need that the people are on the verge of starvation as a result of the famine. So here's the church in Jerusalem, and far from experiencing massive prosperity and wealth and honour and riches, etc., they're suffering famine. And the situation is so bad, they're so poor, that Paul goes around all the Gentile churches collecting money for them. He speaks about it in 1 Corinthians 16, when he tells the Corinthians on the first day of the week to set something aside as God prospers you. And when I come, whomever you approve by your letters, I will send to bear your gift to Jerusalem. So here are these saints in Jerusalem. They put their faith in Jesus Christ. And what happens? They get famine, poverty, and they get in such a condition of need that they have to depend on the Gentile churches to keep them alive. So the blessing of faith in the Old Testament was material as well as spiritual, but in the New Testament, the blessing of faith is spiritual. And all those special material blessings fall away completely. Please mark that. They fall away completely. They have no place at all in the New Covenant context. Now, what is it that caused this radical change in the way that the blessing of faith was shown? It was, of course, the coming of Jesus, the Messiah. Now remember, when the Lord Jesus Christ came and claimed to be the Lord, the religious people and the religious leaders and the Jewish people expected great material gain because he came. They expected it, because that was the pattern that they'd become used to. When Jesus came and professed to be the Messiah, they expected the Roman oppression to be overthrown. They expected him to conquer all their enemies. They expected Jerusalem to be lifted up again as the most important city in the world. They expected David's throne to be restored. They expected the temple to be rebuilt. They expected the temple to be lifted up above all other places of worship in the entire world and honoured by all, as was prophesied by the prophets in the Old Testament. That's what they expected. And the fact that Jesus failed to deliver was the reason why he was crucified. Let me just show this to you from a few brief passages. The first is John 6. There in John 6, Jesus has fed 5,000 people with those few bits of bread and fish. And the people say in verse 14, this is truly the prophet who is to come into the world. This is Messiah. And therefore, when Jesus perceived that they were about to come and take him by force and make him king, he departed and went away. They wanted to take him and make him king because they believed that he was the one who was going to restore everything to them. Exactly what was meant by that restoration, Jesus points out later on in John 6. You remember Jesus went to the other side of the lake. They all rush round. A very, very substantial journey on foot. They meet him on the other side. And Jesus says to them, verse 26, most assuredly I say to you, you seek me not because you saw the signs, but because you ate of the loaves and were filled. Do not labour for the food which perishes, but for the food which endures to everlasting life, which the Son of Man will give you, because God the Father has set his seal on him. You people, says Jesus, you're obsessed. The physical bread you're eating and the physical blessings that you have, don't you realize I have come to lift you up into a whole new experience? A spiritual experience. I'm here to give you everlasting life. He goes on to talk about the fact that in the wilderness, God gave them manna. But the trouble with the manna was they had to keep going out every day and getting more. And if they didn't keep getting more, they would starve and they would die. But Jesus says, I am the bread that has come from heaven. And if you eat of me, you will never hunger. And what's he saying? He's saying, I have come to lift you out of this realm of the temporal and the physical into the realm of the spiritual and the eternal. I haven't come to restore Israel as a physical nation on a physical throne, ruling over a physical kingdom. I have come to lift you out into a whole new realm. I've come to bring the reality. All that was the shadow. Even his disciples made this error, you know. As we turn to Luke 24, we find the two men on the road to Emmaus after Jesus has been crucified. And not realizing that it is Jesus they're talking to, they start to complain about the fact that this man has been killed. They say, verse 19, Jesus of Nazareth, he was a prophet, mighty in deed and in word before God and the people. And he's been arrested and crucified, verse 20. But, verse 21, we were hoping that it was he who was going to redeem Israel. We were hoping that he was going to be the one who would save Israel. And what do they mean by that? They mean a physical and temporal restoration of the nation of Israel. In other words, a return to the days of Solomon, only better. In Acts chapter 1, you don't need to turn to this. Even when Jesus is about to leave them and ascend into heaven, they're still on the old theme. Acts chapter 1 verse 6, listen to this. Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel? You can feel Jesus tearing his hair out, can't you? How much have I taught you? And yet still you don't realise, and he has to tell them, just wait for the Holy Spirit to come. And when the Spirit comes, then you'll understand. We've left all that behind. We're into something new, something much bigger, something eternal, something everlasting, something spiritual, something real. In Luke 17, the Pharisees come to Jesus and they say to him, same theme you see. Verse 20. When will the kingdom of God come? And Jesus said to them, verse 20, the kingdom of God does not come with observation. It doesn't come by looking for it with these. Nor will they see here or see there, for indeed the kingdom of God is within you. Or alternative translation, in your midst. It's here. It's now. It's spiritual. Don't you see that, says Jesus. When Jesus is challenged by Pilate and Pilate says to him, you know, are you a king? Jesus says, John 19:36, my kingdom is not of this world. Now, do you get that? My kingdom is not of this world, not now and not ever. I am not going to build a kingdom on this world. If my kingdom were of this world, my servants would fight so that I would not be delivered to the Jews. But now my kingdom is not from here. Well, where is his kingdom? What is his kingdom? It's an eternal kingdom. It's a spiritual kingdom. It's a real kingdom. It's an everlasting kingdom. It's the fulfillment of the kingdom, you see. And so it is that in Christ, the blessing of faith finds its fulfillment. No longer in a physical land with material blessing and temporal fulfillment, but now in him. Remember what Jesus said repeatedly. I am the bread of life. Eat of me, you'll never hunger. I am the living water. Drink of me, you'll never thirst. I am the door. Enter by me and you will never be lost. I am the way. Follow my way. And you will have eternal life. I am the truth. I am the life. I am the good shepherd. I am the resurrection and the life. I am the Son of God. I am everything. You don't go beyond me. You don't go through me to get something else. I am everything. I am the Alpha and I am the Omega, the beginning and the ending. I am all. If you have me, you have everything. If you have me, you are complete. If you have me, by definition, you cannot ever lack anything. He who was rich became poor, so that we who are poor might possess all of his riches. 2 Corinthians 8:9. And that's not about gold or camels or houses or cars or properties or money. It's about eternal, everlasting, a spiritual inheritance that can never, ever be taken away. That's what it's about. Now, when we've said that, there's one more thing we need to say. All of those riches that we have in Christ now. He is the way, he is the truth, he is the life, he is the door, he is the water, he is the bread. He is the shepherd, he is the resurrection, he is the Son of God, he is our all in all. Okay. All those riches that are in him now. They will be undermined and robbed from us if we seek after earthly riches. In this new covenant era, earthly riches, the inheritance of this present world, is opposed to the heavenly riches. And that is why Mark 10 is so crucial. You don't need to turn to it. It's the story of the rich young ruler. You know it so well. And you may have wondered in the past why the disciples were so shocked when Jesus said he's not coming into the kingdom. And they were shocked because the disciples looked at this rich young ruler and they said, he's rich, he's honourable, he's a law keeper, he's a good man, and he's a ruler of the synagogue. Now you couldn't have a better candidate for entry to the kingdom than that. He's got all the credentials of an Abraham or a Job or a Solomon. He's coming straight in. Jesus is going to say, well, here is a candidate for the kingdom like no other. Come straight in. And Jesus not only says, you cannot come in, but he says, it will be harder for you to come in than for a camel to go through the eye of a needle. And when the apostles are confronted with that, they say, Lord, we've given up everything for you. And now you're telling us we're not going to get any riches. We're not going to get any honor. We're not going to get any wealth. We've given everything up and trusted in you so that we can follow you on your white horse when you come to build your great kingdom and defeat all your enemies and smash the Romans. And now you're telling us we're not going to get any of that. Jesus says, Peter, you don't understand. Your inheritance is 1,000 times, 100,000 times. An eternity more than all that your little mind is focusing on at the moment. But you've got to understand that if you keep hankering after riches, you'll have nothing. And what does Paul say to Timothy? He says the love of money is a root of all kinds of evil, and people who hanker after it destroy their souls. So let us be absolutely crystal clear on this. We read our Old Testament. Abraham, Job, Solomon, Nebuchadnezzar. The fruit of faith is temporal. They receive all these riches and wealth and honor and blessings. But in the new covenant era, it is not so. It never has been, it never will be. There is no such thing as a prosperity gospel. That gospel is no gospel. It's a lie. It's a deception. And it will drown men and women in perdition if they listen to it and believe it. No, the fruit of faith in the new covenant era is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. This is the fruit. And what does it all lead to? It leads to the kingdom. The presence of Jesus Christ, the land of Jesus Christ, the heavenly country, the eternal kingdom. It leads to his rule, yes, his throne, but an eternal throne, a heavenly throne, a glorious throne. It leads to his presence forever and forever and forever. And that is what every Old Testament saint longed to see. And my dear friend, as a New Testament believer, you have seen it because you've seen Jesus. You have seen what they never saw. And that's why Jesus could say, when he looked at John the Baptist and he said, none greater of woman born. He said, but now the least of these new covenant believers is greater than him. Because they are going to see what John and Abraham and Nebuchadnezzar and Job and Solomon and all the rest, they never saw. They died waiting for it. You have it. Rejoice in your riches. Amen.